Sermons at Westminster Presbyterian Church, an intentionally inclusive community of faith in Worcester, Ohio.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This past week, Pope Francis captured the imagination of our nation with his visit to the United States, not only with what he had to say, but also with the way he expresses his faith through his life with simplicity and authenticity. In speaking truth to power to a joint meeting of Congress on Thursday, he emphasized poverty, our responsibility to the planet, and the continuing political and moral challenges surrounding immigration in the United States. While the reality is that any speech to a congressional body is political in nature, Pope Francis made it clear that he is not here to play politics as usual. Following his speech, he reportedly chose to skip a number of invitations to dine with members of Congress, including Speaker of the House John Boehner and Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi. Instead, he has opted to spend his lunch both serving and eating with members of Washington's homeless community. The reason for his choice is that for Pope Francis, the Church's main concern is its preferential option for the poor. This way of life, or the preferential option for the poor, insists on following the ways of Jesus of Nazareth, declaring that people living in poverty need and deserve special concern from church and society, saying that where there are social and political structures, practices, and attitudes that work against people living in poverty, the marginalized, the church must first and foremost find ways to address those structural problems, and in everything we do and say, we must ask ourselves first, how does our decisions and way of life affect the poor? This is a tall order, the Church's preferential option for the poor. Keeping this preferential option for the poor in mind, it is very interesting that, unfortunately, you don't have Bibles open in front of you, but it's very interesting that the Revised Common Lectionary, and I don't know if you know what a Revised Common Lectionary is for those who don't, in a lot of our mainline churches, including the Presbyterian Church, they basically divide the Bible readings in three cycles, your A, B, and C. They choose a gospel for each one of those cycles, and then they divide the Bible into these cycles and themes so that in a 3-year time, we basically cover the whole Bible. The problem is, these things are not like Zintag van Orban, that God just gave this to people in a clean slate. Somewhere, some people made that decision, mostly mainline denominations, and they first published this Revised Common Lectionary in 1992. So very interestingly in this morning's reading is not what we've read, but is what they've decided, the lectionary gods, what they've decided to omit. And that is, go home and read this, James 4, verse 11 to James 5, verses 12. And this reading and this section addresses the dangers of wealth and the tendency of the rich, and I'm not meaning like our concept of rich, the privilege, to oppress the poor and to form, and that reading then forms an important backdrop to our reading of today, talking about prayer in the midst of community. As one commentator puts it, perhaps James railing against conspicuous consumption and crass materialism in chapter 5 verses 1 to 12 cuts too close to the lives of many of us living in North America. And the image of the judge who stands at the door is a bit too uncomfortable for us. So let's just cut it out. Nevertheless, he says, we owe James attention to the literary context, since his discussion of prayer and community solidarity follows directly on his indictment of those who wield power in the world and who therefore cause the power to rely as heavily on prayer as they do. And I love that sentence. Our actions causes the poor to rely as heavily on prayer as they do. See, for some people, prayer is the only hope left. When everything else is stripped, prayer is the only tool they have. Especially us siblings living in poverty and under oppression, prayer for them is indeed a way of life, a way of peacefully resisting the empire that oppresses and marginalizes and dehumanizes. Prayer, therefore, according to James, is not only, and our emphasis is here, it's not only a call to individuals to lay their lives and circumstances before God, but it is most of all for James an expression of communal obligation to intercede for one another, he says. As prayer for James is not a private matter, prayer for James is a communal matter. It belongs in the midst of community. Prayer instead, he says, helps us to be open to God, helps us to be open to the transformation that comes about if we stop telling God what to do and we truly set ourselves open to listen to God and allow the Spirit to bring about the change in our lives. Why? So that through transformation, God can create a particular kind of community in which people are committed to one another, saying that if one is cheerful in our midst, he or she should pray. If one is cheerful, or said it, he or she should pray. If one is sick, he or she should pray. If one is sinful, he and she, he or she should confess their sin. Saying the underlying philosophy and tone in our life should be a life of prayer. This interconnected context of prayer and the acknowledgement that all of us are children broken before God is therefore the underlying life for James. But uncomfortable to me when I first read this text for the first time is the close connection that James actually makes between prayer and, or between illness and sin. And for us as modern day readers, we would not make those connections, but we have to understand in the times that James wrote this letter, for the people in the ancient world, there was a very close connection between sin and illness. Although, I would like to draw our attention that there's some truth to me between our way of life and sin. As James actually makes the point that the impurities in the toxins created by our way of life in the world affects our bodies and the world and creates sinfulness within ourselves. It is then in this context that prayer comes over to confession. And interesting to me is that our environmental and health sciences will tell us that our way of life actually creates then this sinful reality, toxins to our body and toxins to our world, and therefore the need for confession. With his emphasis then on the communal nature of prayer, James urges us to become more aware of how our action affects the whole person, in the whole family, in the whole community, in the whole world, drawing our attention to this interconnectedness. This realization of this interconnectedness life helps us to realize that the psychological, spiritual, and physical health of all our siblings matter, and most of all, it leads us to become more aware of how our actions affects the lives of others and our environment. Therefore, James calls us to pray, to honor confession, and to have the courage to tell uncomfortable truths about ourselves. See, to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth in the movement of justice, this instruction to build community in solidarity involves different challenges for every one of us. In broad outlines, it involves different challenges for those living in poverty and marginalization, and at the same time, it raises different challenges for all those of us who's been raised with privilege. In their book, Faith-Rooted Organizing, Alexia Salvatierra and Peter Heltzel writes the following, saying that we must recognize when we are internally damaged in ways that affect the bigger whole, our siblings and the whole of creation. And they say the following. They say that we can easily recognize that poverty and oppression can cause psychological and spiritual damage that makes it harder to create change for the poor. And a couple of Sundays ago on Labor Day weekend, we actually looked at how poverty has effects on people. I think we can make that connection that if you grow up poor and are malnourished, it affects your whole body. Malnutrition leads to learning disabilities, and I mean, it goes on and on. That's very easy for us to make the connection. But what's difficult for us is to make the connection between us who grew up with privilege and the spiritual and psychological damage that's being done to us who grew up with privilege. Salvatierra and Heltzel then points out that the core of that damage caused by privilege is parallel to the stunting experience of the oppressed. People like most of us who are raised with privilege receive the message in multiple ways that we are actually more worthy than other people. This naturally then leads to a spiritual pride, which gets in the way of an accurate understanding of both our place in the universe and our need for God, and according to James then, our need for prayer. Privilege emphasizes, they say, worldly wisdom that divides over God's wise love that unites. It encourages the tendency to unfair judgment which carries a series of cosmic costs. Prelates thus strengthen the spiritual sickness of our society and keeps us from aligning our priorities to that of God in prioritizing the needs of the poor. Therefore, James's call for us to confess, to become more and more aware of our privilege and the effect it had on our life. So this morning, as those, and it includes me, growing up in apartheid South Africa, and what a system of oppression did to me as the oppressor, as those who stand accused by James, and Pope Francis for that matter, this abruptness of the closing verses of this letter of James reminds us that our lives are not hopeless. It's interesting in life when we face sometimes the truth about ourselves, and James uses the metaphor of looking in a mirror, looking at ourselves, at who we are. But that's an uncomfortable place sometimes if we look in the mirror and we see the truth about ourselves, and it becomes a hopeless place. And the ending of this letter, which, if you read it again, doesn't come to a complete end. So that ending tells us that our lives are not hopeless as the journey continues. James encourages us who have privilege to experience this perspective of the oppressed in order to truly understand the problems we face as a human family and the solutions that is at hand when we engage one another, saying that when we engage someone who is different than you, that look different from you, that thinks different from you, all hope is not lost. And that's the place where healing can take place. A transformational experience in my own life was coming from apartheid South Africa in March 1998. Arriving at an airport in Houston, Texas, as somebody who grew up segregated, being welcomed in the midst of Presbyterian congregation, where about 20% of people were from Ghana, Cameroon, and Nigeria. And for the first time in my life, my congregation didn't look just like me, as it included people who grew up on the same continent as I did, but looked different from me. My fear was great if they would accept me, because knowing from the way that I grew up, my first response was to reject. That's what oppression do to you. To judge people on the way they look and not as a child of God. To my surprise, this group of Africans in the midst of this congregation welcomed me as one of their own. Welcomed me not as a foreigner, as a colonialist, as a settler, as a Boer, but they welcomed me as a fellow African. And on the first Sunday, they sang the national anthem of South Africa, Inkosi Sikelel' iAfrika, to say, in this place, there's healing. In this place, God's will and reign will come about. I was reminded of that experience just last Sunday. We were privileged to go to the baptism of my namesake, Andries Francis Klaasens. It was a very emotional service for me because their pastor is actually a black pastor from South Africa. That little white baby, born from a South African, baptized by a black South African. And if you think back, 1994 is not that long ago. It's just yesterday. But at the end of the service, in this predominantly African-American congregation, after she baptized this baby, she took the baby in her arms and she walked to the front of the congregation. And there were a row of African-American ladies sitting there. And believe me, I was scared of them because they sang Onward Christian Soldiers, And to me, that's too much violence and militarism in church. But I sang because I was scared of them. But as they sat there, she held this little baby in front of them and said to little Andres, "Francis, these are your mothers, and these are your fathers, your uncles, and your aunts. Don't we get it? We belong to an alternative family, an alternative kingdom, where we, oppressor, oppressed, privileged, poor, weak, and strong, belong to one another, belong to one community. And as it is, when I was sick as a child, my parents didn't leave me in bed saying, 'Wow, I have four kids and we can only divide our time equally among these four kids.' No, when I was sick, they gave me all their attention. Didn't help that I was the youngest child and I wanted all their attention. But when one of us was sick, they shifted their energy. They shifted their care to that child that was sick. And that is God's preferential option for the poor. That is what it means when we say Black Lives Matter. Not people with privilege distracting and saying, 'Oh no, no, all lives matter.' No, this life matters right now, because this is where God's need, attention, compassion is drawing God's self to. So in the spirit of growing this alternative kingdom, I want to thank you as parents for your children. And sometimes we say they're kids, but I know they're students. But we're so privileged to have them here with us, because we have wisdom, we have life experience, but I see in them the courage I sometimes lack myself to actually cross that dividing line in befriending somebody that is different from who they are. I see in them the courage I sometimes lack to intentional community, as so many of them commit themselves to go a year abroad, to live among a people who they don't know, to live in a country with whom they not share a common culture. It's through these experiences that we convert ourselves, that God converts us, as we become more and more open to our human family and realize that we all are created in the image of God. Amen.
Thank you for sharing time with Westminster. You can learn more about our community of faith on our website at wpcworcester.org.